As was announced, if you looked on Facebook, we're going to be talking about these four controversial words that were stated in the first century, and few statements would have been more controversial than this. There is one body, found in Ephesians chapter 4 in the scripture reading in verse 4. There is one body, the Apostle Paul affirmed. A few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, I preached on these verses 1 through 3 and the attitudes of one from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And then we looked at each of these seven ones that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4. But today, all day, I want to give special focus on the concept that the Apostle Paul said, there is one body. And what that means is that there is salvation only in one body that Jesus Christ himself built, owns, purchased. And this is a concept that is held to be repudiated today. Tonight, I invite you to come back as we look at some of the unwritten creeds that do violence to this concept. We're going to look at those this evening. I'm going to give you some interesting quotes, and one was already shared on Facebook by Colby. We're going to look at some other quotes that are quite interesting from some of the leaders of various denominations and what they have said. And what we basically find is that men do not follow their founders any better than they follow Jesus Christ. When they're members of a denomination, they don't follow the founder of that denomination, and they certainly do not follow the statements made in Scripture. But this concept is found throughout the Old Testament. Need we mention more than Noah and the ark? Salvation was in one ark. There was just one. The Bible says here in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 12, So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then he gave him the directions on how to make that ark. We've studied Noah quite extensively in this in the last several months. But the point that I'm trying to make today, brethren, is that there may have been many boats that existed during this time. And the reason I say there could have been many boats is because man was called to be to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea, and so he would have spent time in the waters. But in order to survive the floodwaters that were going to come, each and every single person that was without the walls of this ark perished. We could say there was salvation in one ark, right? Exclusively within that one vessel were the saved. You know, another concept, another picture of this same concept is found here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. And we have here the spies in Joshua chapter 6, and they had gone in to spy out Jericho. And they were given shelter by a harlot named Rahab. We read here in chapter 6, verse 17, "Now the city, as they tell her, shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." They're telling them. And it says, "And all who are in it, only Rahab and the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Now, if you just go back to chapter 2 in Joshua, in verse 15, there were conditions that were to be held by Rahab. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "So she let them down by the rope, these spies. She let them down by the rope through the window. for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside of the doors of his house, of your house, into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath from which you made us swear. So she said, according to your words, so be it. That is, amen. And she sent them away and departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. The condition of binding a scarlet cord, the condition of not telling anyone of this business, was needed for her to be saved and for anyone of her household to be saved. Now, here's the point that I'm making. There were many houses in Jericho. Many. In fact, we could say there were many houses on the wall. Do we think she was the only one that lived on the wall? But there was salvation only in one. When the spies came and when the armies came and the walls fell, it was that house and that house alone where the inhabitants of Jericho could be saved in. The same concept is seen in other places of Scripture. If you turn to your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman. And Naaman was a great man, like a general, but he had this terrible disease of leprosy, and that really held him back from the work in which he could do. Imagine having leprosy and being over a military. And we read here in 2 Kings chapter 5 that Elisha tells Naaman, Elisha is the prophet, and he tells this military man, he says, Elisha sent a messenger to the king, and he's, and what we read here in verse 10, he sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash, to this general, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. The condition here was to wash in a specific river, a specific number of times. And Naaman's response was, he became furious in verse 11, and he said to himself with this preconception, and preconception will always help us down, it never helps us go up. And these preconceived ideas, I said to myself, he surely will come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You know, for Naaman, it was, there's not salvation in one river. In fact, the rivers of Damascus, all of the waters in Damascus, are better than anything that Israel has. And that wasn't the point. The point was he was not willing to submit to the law that was given to him to receive the gift of the remission of leprosy. And there was salvation. As long as he argued, oh, there's many rivers, many waters, he would never be saved from his leprosy. And so this concept of one is found throughout the Bible. It's not just a New Testament concept, but it is something that is seen everywhere. And my friends, Paul is telling us here that there is salvation in one church. We see in the from the historian's pen, the inspired Luke, when he wrote Acts chapter 2, verse 47, he said, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, what is the church? Ephesians chapter 5, 23. Christ is head of the church and he is Savior of the body. The body is the church. The church is the body. And the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. And yet Paul says there is just one body. What does that mean? That means like in Noah's day, there's just one ark. That means like in Rahab's day, there's just one house. Or in Naaman's day, there's just one river. And so there is just one body, one church. There is one body. There are many religious bodies today, but only Christ's body, only his church, singular, shall be saved. Now, this is not a popular thing to say. But my friends, you'll never find in the Bible where Jesus promises salvation to any other body. Now, you've heard the popular joke, probably. Let me know if you've heard this joke that has often been spoken against the Lord's people. When we preach lessons like this, the singularity of the Lord's church, we're often made fun of. And, you know, you probably heard it, where Peter is up in heaven, and there's some denominational folks from every group, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Pentecostals, Mormons. I guess there are Mormons there too. And they're all there and they're following around Peter and they're walking. He's giving them the grand tour of heaven. And he's showing them all the great and wonderful things in heaven. And then he goes to the remotest corner, the far-reaching corner of heaven. And as he's taking this large group of people, giving them this tour, he sees that they see this great big mansion. And he says, "Now, when we walk past here, you all need to whisper and you need to be quiet." And they say, "Why?" One old boy says, "Why do we need to be quiet? Why do we need to whisper?" He says, "Because in that mansion are all the members of the Church of Christ. And they think that they are the only ones up here." And that generates all kinds of laughter from those who hate the concept of the singularity, the single oneness, the concept of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 of the church. It always gets a laugh. How many people were laughing when the rains came down and the floods were coming up? And they were on the outside. None. It was all for them a day of doom. If we're going to be saved, we must be in the body and we must do it. We must do the work the way God wants us to do it. We read in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church. And then in verse 23, which is his body. Again, what is the church? It's his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the church? It's the fullness of God. It's where his wisdom is displayed. It's where we see into the heart of God. And I ask this question, does this mean that the fullness of Christ is in any church? Any church that claims to be the church. As long as it claims to be a church, does that mean the fullness of Christ is there? Well, think about this with me a moment. Were there the claims of many gods? You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 4 through 6, the apostle says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." How many gods are there? No other God but one. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth," and then he puts in the parenthetical note, "as there are many gods and many lords." I want you to appreciate that at that time, many people held on to many gods and many lords. But how many lords and gods were there? One. Just because there's the acceptance of many gods does not mean they are true gods. In fact, they are false gods, right? What about Christ? The fact that anybody claims to be Christ, does that mean that he's worthy of worship? That he is to be recognized as the head of the church? In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 13, Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, Jesus himself gives the warning. He says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, "For false Christs," notice in the plural, "and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." In the presence of many Christs, were all these men who were said to be Christ, were they to be heeded? No, there's only one, and all the others are false. What about the apostles that Jesus selected? You know, there are some who even claim to be apostles today. I believe the Mormon church has their apostles. Is it because anyone who claims to be an apostle, therefore we say, hey, he's an apostle. Cowabunga, right? Everything's great. No, we don't say that. We understand there are false apostles. In the book of 2 Corinthians, again, in chapter 11, we read in chapter 11, verse 13 of this warning from Paul that there would be false apostles. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They metamorphosize, they change themselves, they transform themselves to appear, to look like they are apostles of Christ. But in reality, what are they? False apostles." How about many, when you think about the many apostles, should we say there are more than those whom Jesus chose? No, we would never say that. There could be, I don't think anybody would say there's more than what Jesus would choose. I don't think even the Mormons would say that you should have an apostle of, you know, which Jesus didn't choose. But what did Jesus say through Paul? Well, notice in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, when we read in chapter 15, you know, that Jesus appeared to all these people, and we read that he was seen by James in verse 7 and by the apostles, by all the apostles. And then verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But underscore those words in verse 8, "last of all." And it's required to see Jesus. That's Paul's defense he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. "Have I not seen the Lord?" But if he was last of all seen by Paul, how can there be apostles after Paul? Paul is the last apostle. So just because someone claims to be an apostle does not make them one. There are false revelations. This is something that the people of God had to struggle with in both testaments. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel and the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 22, Ezekiel 22, in verse 28, there were some who were claiming to be spokesmen, to be mouthpieces of Jehovah God. But here in chapter 22 and verse 28, "her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." We see the same thing happening today. When people say, "This is what the Lord teaches, this is what God believes, this is what God wants you to believe." That was happening in early times. That was happening during the days of the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, "I marvel," in verse 6, "that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Why? Because it's only one gospel. One faith, right? One faith, one gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what it is. Whenever you create two out of one, when God makes one and you say there's two, you're actually perverting the one to get two. If there's only one, now you claim, I found a second, you have a perverted version of the first. It's not the same. It's not legitimate. False prophets, we just read that in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. False churches. False churches. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, let me ask you, what is a church made up of? What's a herd of cattle made up of? What's a church made up of? Brethren, right? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, this occurred because of false brethren. Can there be something called false brethren? And a conglomeration of false brethren would make a false church, right? You know, and it could also at one time have been a good church, like Laodicea, to where it evolved into the status of becoming nauseating to heaven, where Jesus is now standing on the outside, and unless they repent, they are a false church. They may claim to be the church of Christ, but they are not living aright inside of the body. They're living awry, not right, inside of the body. You know, even Ephesus was threatened to have their candlestick removed. And while the people would have remained after the candlestick was removed, it was not recognized as a legitimate church unless they repent of their ways. Jesus tells us quite plainly in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter. This is an apostle. His word means pebble or stone. And he says, Jesus does, and on this rock, this is not the same word for Peter. This word here is bedrock. It's, you know, in contrast to the two, we're talking about the rock of Gibraltar here versus a stone that you can pick up and throw. And he says, on this rock, not the rock that Peter is, not the stone that Peter is, but on what Peter himself confessed prior to this, you are the Son of the living God. Upon that bedrock truth, Jesus says, I will build my church. Whose church is it? Mine. How many? One. My church. Not my churches, but one church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades to this day owns Peter. He died, he was buried, and he never rose again from it. Yet. But Jesus Christ is the rock who, you know, he's the one that has the keys to Hades. He died and was buried and he rose again. He's not in Hades. Hades cannot prevail against the head of the church, the rock of the church. One day that rock, Jesus, will come down and he will reclaim his own to take us into heaven where the dead will rise first. Hades will release all the dead who are within them. But Jesus built just one church. And you know, this is different. This is so different than anything about you and I can do. Do you expect to build anything when you die? Do men build things when they die? This is the only thing, my friends, the church, that is actually built by the death of the builder. And yet it remains, and you and I are living, and we build things while we're alive, and then when we die, what happens to those things we build? They die. The administration ends. But when Jesus died, his administration began. And his body he built, as we talked about in our morning Bible class, by the dowry of his own blood. By his own blood. I'd ask you this question. You see that sign a lot? Does that sign mean anything? When you're driving on the road, does one way mean anything at all? Of course it means something, right? It means there's a right way to travel that street and there is a wrong way to travel that street. And that sign becomes very frightening when you're driving the wrong way in a one-way and you see headlights coming at you. I've done that, and it's not fun. And you never do that again. Once you've done it once, you probably will never do it again. But my friends, if we can see this concept in driving on pavement on earth, why can't we not also see this concept when we are entering through the narrow gate which leads to heaven and not traveling the broad way which leads to damnation? Now, my friends, Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't only just say, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. You cannot have truth apart from Jesus Christ. And I am the life, and you cannot have life apart from Jesus Christ. He is both the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And no man, how narrow is Jesus? This is foreign to our thinking. The modern mind is all-inclusive, non-judgmental, tolerant. Jesus was narrow. He says, no man can come to the Father except or unless he comes through me, except through me, because I am the way to him. I am the way. We need to remember that. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was persecuting the church of our Lord, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any who were of the way, notice the singularity, they knew what the way was. If any who were of the way of Jesus of Nazareth, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Remember how Paul and Silas were preaching in Philippi? And a servant girl came and said, it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us. That would be Silas and Luke and others, comrades of Paul. And what she did, she's crying out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the what of salvation, the way of salvation. Paul and his comrades were noted for preaching the single way which leads to salvation. Were there other ways? There were other ways back then. Zeus. But this girl says, Zeus is not the way. The way of salvation is what Paul and his people are preaching. They are servants, and they're preaching, they're proclaiming to us the way of salvation. You know, Paul said in Acts 24, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I want you to appreciate that, Acts 24, verse 14. Because I hear some in the church, or who are supposed to be in the church, talk about the church as if it is a denomination. That is so inconsistent with what you read in your Bibles. The church that Jesus built did not denominate from anything. There is one body, and there is one way. And you know what? When those people call it a sect, they're saying it's a part of something else, piece of something else, a movement perhaps away from something else. It is the enemies of Christ who consider the Lord's church to be a sect. But it's the friends of God who see it as the way of salvation. You know, in Acts chapter 28, verse 22, this sect was spoken against everywhere. These folks, these Jews, were coming to Paul to hear from him about the way. They said, "This, we want to hear from you concerning this sect, which is everywhere spoken against." You know, my friends, That would include like the joke that I mentioned earlier. They think they're the only ones that's going to heaven. And it ought to be that way. That's the way it was. We should not become a tolerant people. We need to always be compassionate and thoughtful. And we need to, you know, think good and be positive about the things that are of Christ, but recognize that the world does not speak our language, and the world will not tolerate our God. And we need to stand firm always with the truth in Jesus Christ at the expense of whatever may come. And if it means insulting, being insulted, let us not resort back, but let us accept it, that the way is spoken against everywhere. You know, in previous centuries, my friends, men were more concerned with being right in matters of religion than they are today. Intellectual discussions about the truth, intellectual discussions about what is right and reasoning together, those things have been replaced with this subjective attitude that my faith, my religion, my God, my experience, quote unquote, is better felt than told. And so the objectiveness of what saith the Lord, the objectiveness of what does the gospel reveal, has been replaced with, I feel in my heart this way. Or don't judge me, or let's agree to disagree. Or I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Or it no longer has any relevance today. Subjectivism has replaced objectivism. And this is why we have the climate that we have today. This climate that is filled with lethargy, inactivity, this climate that will not debate thy case with thy neighbor, this climate that is all tolerating, but yet not tolerating of the truth. And it's a sad state. It hasn't always been that way. It has not always been this way. And it's not this way here as it is everywhere in the world. Many other places of the world, there's still that fervor, that spirit of let's discuss and examine to what is right and what is wrong. You know, Catholics use their title to emphasize we are the one universal church. They believe that they are the exclusive one universal church. That's how the term Catholic came about. And this concept is true in Scripture. The church that Jesus built is in the universal sense. I will build my church, right? The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And so it is that way. They use that title to say we are that church. The Greek Orthodox church broke away, or the Eastern church broke away, to emphasize that they were the part of the right worship church in protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. And so orthos meaning right, true, straight, and doxa meaning opinion or praise. And so we are the right brand. See, they have the spirit of we're right, they're wrong. We're losing that today. What we have today is we're all right. We're just taking different routes to get to the same place. Well, I'll grant you, many of us are on different routes. And I'll grant you that many are going to the same place. But that place is not paradise. And that's a hard thing to say. A lot of people won't want to hear that. But that's the truth of the matter. During the Reformation movement, there was a great stir among men to learn more about the Bible and to get back to the Bible, because it was withheld from people. They wanted to get, there was a thirst there, like, as a deer pants for the water, right? That's the thirst that was there. And men like Martin Luther or John Calvin, these were men that were wanting to get back to the Scripture. Now, they brought Romanism with them. And they ended up keeping some of the tenets of Romanism, which formed and spawned new churches. In the Restoration Movement, men sought to restore the New Testament church rather than reform the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, let us speak where the Bible speaks. And this happened in our own country in the 1700s and the 1800s. To get back to where the Bible speaks. To get back to the source of what it is that defines to us of what true worship is. And in order to restore New Testament Christianity, the human creeds would have to be abandoned. They would have to be sacrificed. As one preacher said, I believe Alexander Campbell, made a whole burnt offering unto God. That's the call that was then. Again, it was the fervor and the spirit to get back to the gospel that mattered. What are human creeds? You might ask that question. What's a human creed? We're talking about a document that governs a church that was written by men that govern a certain denomination. Men back in the 1700s and 1800s were saying, burn them, get away from them, and come into the New Testament and let it be our only creed. Let Christ be our creed and not what uninspired men have written. We need that appeal today. You know, just as a sampling of the fervor that once existed in this country, something that looks like an entirely different nation than what we're living in today, this lazy, lackadaisical, lethargic country in which we live today, nothing like it was back in the early 1800s. Here's a picture of what was called as the Cane Ridge Revival. I've been to this place. It's out in the middle of nowhere, and yet over 20,000 people came into this place to hear Bible preaching. Barton W. Stone was here at this time preaching as a Presbyterian. As a Presbyterian. But I want you to think about something. You know Lexington, Kentucky, right? You may have been there. You may have heard about it. At this time, that town, that city, was less than 2,000 people. And that's nearby Cane Ridge. And here we have over 20,000 people coming to this place to hear the Word of God. That's fervor that you don't see in this country. You're hard-pressed to get 100 people get together to study God's Word, especially if it's not going to be convenient. And certainly we need to have air conditioning, and we've got to have all of these creature comforts that we have today. Here they didn't have it. Preachers would get up on tree stumps, as you see right here, standing on a stump and just bellowing it out to the crowd, preaching it. Now, speaking of Stone, he studied that there was no authority for what he was doing, and he left the Kentucky Synod of the Presbyterian Church. But then he essentially, as what many do, they formed something like what they left. And so he formed the Springfield Presbytery. And then after he thought about that a little bit longer, he recognized, along with his other colleagues, that this is also unscriptural and something that we should not engage in. And so the growing process of coming out of the shackles of denominationalism is hard for those who have been, just entrenched into it. And in 1821, Stone was preaching a meeting in Millersburg, Kentucky, where the audiences were large. Samuel Rogers was a Methodist preacher who was also there with Stone listening. And I'm quoting from the Search for the Ancient Order, Volume 1, page 30, where we read that Stone makes this observation because these mourners had come forward and they're mourning over sin, and he's working with them and working with them and working with them, and it's late at night. And he says, he comes to a sense, he says, brethren, something must be wrong. We have been laboring with these mourners earnestly, and they are deeply penitent. Why have they not found relief? Why are they still mourning? In other words, We all know that God is willing to pardon them, and certainly they are anxious to receive it. The cause must be that we do not preach as the apostles preached, as they did. On the day of Pentecost, those who were pierced to the heart were promptly told what to do for the remission of sins, and they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. He sees, Stone does, the difference in the gospel that he's been preaching. Mourners come, but they find no relief, versus what you read in your Bibles. Repent and be baptized, and they gladly, there's a change in emotion there, gladly received his word. Stone had to learn that man's doctrine and man's religion doesn't work. And the pursuit of truth led to a lot of persecution that man had to endure. And he wasn't a man who was out to get into trouble or to create controversy. He shied away from it as much as he could. He was a mild-mannered man, from what I understand, from reading about him. But often he was taking a stand for the truth and would suffer immensely for the stand that he had to take. You know, people by the thousands were throwing away their creeds and throwing away their denominational ties and coming into the Lord's church, taking up the Bible as the only source of authority in which we need. Just here, if it's not good, if it's not in here, it's not for me. And so you got men, you know, these are great thinkers. You got James O'Kelly, he left the Methodist Church. You got Abner Jones, who left the Baptist Church. You've got, You got Elias Smith, David Pervance, Raccoon John Smith, a very colorful man to read about in history. Walter Scott, kind of more of a stern individual, more sober. These were great thinkers, but you know what's better about them is that they were honest thinkers. It's one thing to be a great thinker, but if you're dishonest, you're not really all that great. These men were honest thinkers, and when they saw the truth in Scripture, they embraced it. But political correctness and subjectivism has stopped this kind of effect in America. It has stopped this kind of machine that was once at work in the fabric of our country, and it's no longer, it's just been sitting idle. We don't have it anymore, and it's disheartening for me. But it has happened in other places. Still, over in other places, I mentioned before about Kisii, Kenya, where a denominational church, when the preachers learned the truth, they began teaching the gospel, and the men and women of that church were baptized into Christ. And now it's a church of Christ, no longer a denomination. And this happens in India. This happens in the Philippines. And so just because it's not happening here does not mean it's not happening anywhere else. We have just, as a country and as a people, as a society, we have sadly outgrown God. One day we'll find out that we need him desperately. When you think about what's wrong with creeds, they represent a divided loyalty. They often contradict God's will. And the Book of Common Prayer, which is not so much a book of common prayers, it's actually a creed. For the Episcopalian Church, it teaches that you are sprinkled as an infant. That puts you into Christ. Now, is that true? Is that true? What does the Bible tell us? You know, we read in places like Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that faith precedes baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we read in passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that hearing precedes faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can't have faith without being baptized, and you can't be baptized without faith, and you can't have faith without hearing. But a baby can't hear. So why would we say he has faith? And then why would we say that his sprinkling is baptism, by which it's not? And then we would say that illegal form of baptism now puts him into Christ. He's done everything wrong, from against his will, from before the age of accountability, from without hearing, without faith. He's now somehow, against his will, plunged into Christ. And that just is not true. That doesn't happen. The Bible does not accept that. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, that men and women believed. After the preaching of Philip and the Samaritans, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. The subjects of Bible baptism are here, but when they believed Philip, who believed Philip? Well, keep reading. As he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Who were baptized? Believers. Who were they? Men and women. Not babies, not children, but men and women. And so this would be an example of where a creed takes you away from the teaching of Christ. That's why we don't need them. They're written by fallible men. Now, it's quite simple. We read in Ephesians 1:21 that Jesus Christ is the head over the church, right? So when we think of Jesus, who is he? He's the head, right? And we read that he's the head over the church, which is his body. And the body is the church, right? The church, which is his body. He's the head over the church, which is his body. So when you think of the body, what do you think of? It's the church. It's just that simple. One head, one body. Now, denominationalism takes the biblical picture, just like I showed about baptism and their creeds. So they take with the concept of one body, they take that concept and they corrupt it. They create a monstrosity by perhaps having a body with two heads. This might be the Pope and Jesus Christ. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Episcopalian Church. You've got a mortal head and Jesus Christ is head. Now what happens when the Pope dies? Well, graphically as it may sound, that head just kind of falls off. It just kind of falls off, isn't it? And then they have to elect a new head. What do they do? Just sew it on like Frankenstein onto the body? This is what denominationalism does. It makes a Frankenstein outfit out of the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. Why can we not see that? But you know what else it does? It will take a head. Everybody claims Jesus is the head, but they say, we are the body. The Baptists are a body. The Catholics are a body. The Methodists are a body. And that makes a mutated monstrosity out of the teaching of Scripture. When you deviate from the Scripture, my friends, you create a monster that I never, nowhere want to be a part of. Something that is unrecognizable with the biblical portrait in view. This is not the Bible picture. This is the Bible picture. And we are members of his body. So in one hand, we might be a thumb or a hand or an elbow, right? But we're all individual working parts within that body of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical picture. We wouldn't want to leave this morning. We're going to talk more about this tonight, addressing these unwritten creeds that conflict, there is one body. But we need to leave this morning with emphasizing that you need to get into the body of Christ to be saved. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5. Will you be in his body today? Well, you can be if you take up the gospel steps. I didn't write these verses. No one here wrote these verses. These verses are in your Bible that you can read. And in writing to an evangelist, a preacher, Timothy was a preacher. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Again, there's that spirit, that fervor of concern for yourself and concern for doctrine, for correctness. Not political, but doctrinal correctness. He says, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and what? Those not just those, but specifically those who hear you. They listen, examine, like Acts 17, verse 11. Study the Scriptures, search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. You must believe the things that are written in Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, you must repent of your sins. God once winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Please don't make the mistake of thinking God is less stringent today. That's a lie that's been told. God is more tolerant today. All the Old Testament stuff, you know, that's where God was more severe. We actually read here the opposite of that. He actually winked at ignorance then, but now He commands all men, every single man, to repent. And confess Him as the Ethiopian treasure made that confession. It is not the confession of sin. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you do not come forward and confess your sins. It's a given that you're a sinner. And for some people, I mean, we may be here till next Sunday if all the sins that we've committed had to be confessed, right? Jesus wants us to confess His name, to confess as the Ethiopian treasure did here. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Can you make that confession that's there in Acts chapter 8 today? Now, if you are a Christian and you sin, you need to confess that sin. But I'm talking about getting into the body. I'm not talking about maintaining your walk in the body. Okay? For us, sin becomes an exception for the rule. It's not the rule. It becomes an exception. God will receive a sinful man. He will receive Christians who sin and turn away from that, even as we prayed this morning in Jay's prayer. We're talking about getting into the body. You need to be baptized. As we've read in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter, and I said 37 because I got 38 here, but in 37, before this verse, Peter had previously to that verse 37 accused them of crucifying the Son of God. And he gave them evidence, well-reasoned and found from Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one in which David looked toward. And they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart. They were truly mourning. They were believing. They had heard what he said. They were believing what he said. And they were in deep regret and remorse for what he said. And he told them, "Repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized." Now, here's a point that I heard recently in a debate. Calvinists, Baptists, etc., will often say repentance and belief, repentance and faith, are just two sides of the same coin. And by that they say that they happen at the exact same moment. Repentance and belief. Now when you look at verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When you look at verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They were pricked to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Were they believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, they were. Were they sorrowful for the sins that they have done? That they actually took innocent blood and killed Him? More than innocent blood, the Son of God. Yes, they were. They believed. But if belief and repentance are the same things, my friends, they also repented at the same time. No, Peter still had to tell them, "You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent, every single one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins." Maybe you're subject to the invitation today. Thank you for the way you've listened. Consider your soul's salvation and know that Jesus is willing to receive.